This morning, we are then taking up the subject of revival. Christians do appear, we hope this is a good sign, to be increasingly aware of the great and pressing need of revival, revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's obvious, not all Christians are aware of that need. And then of those that are, many would seem, at least, to crave revival only out of a fear of the growing animosity toward Christianity, even in this nation. And, of course, the increasing depravity all around us, which is grievous, and the violence, and the self-centered, cruel, hard-heartedness and culture around us. And even we see perhaps growing tyranny on the horizon, maybe not just on the horizon. Now, the fact that the Lord's honor and glory and word is being trodden underfoot in so much of the evangelical church, and that so many churches, even reputed to be sound and scriptural, in times like these, you see, churches can be reputed to be sound and scriptural, which are in fact compromised and spiritually corrupted to various degrees in either doctrine or practice or both. This is of little concern to many Christians, little concern. And yet, the same people speak of the pressing need for revival. Revival is a subject which could take up many sermons. We're not setting out this morning to give a comprehensive message on revival. Rather, we have a theme, if you will, for this message. It's simple. It's in the form of a question. Who among the Lord's people is thirsty for revival? Now, my text, I should say my title, refers to my text. My text, it's in Isaiah chapter 44. We can go there, and then you can have that open, because we will be going through this text. We have quite a bit to work through, even before we really get to it. But first, we'll just read the text. It's Isaiah 44, the verses 1 through 4. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Now, we would first just mention, of course, the immediate context of that text. This portion of the scriptures in which our text is found is a prophecy for the captive Israel in Babylon. At the time it was written, they were not there yet. They had not been carried away captive to Babylon. They were not in bondage there yet. To very briefly sum up, in verses 1 through 21 in chapter 43, that's chapter 43, chapter just prior to our text, the Lord, by the prophet Isaiah, speaks of the great mercies and blessings and care he had shown to Israel, his church then. Then in verses 22 through the end of the chapter 43, God, in a very brief form, arraigns his people for their sinful, wicked unfaithfulness. And in that, of course, he vindicates his giving them over to Babylonian captivity for 70 years of chastening and cleansing, before bringing them out of Babylon once more into liberty in their own land. So the chapter 43 ends with what we might call a condensed condemnation of the sins of Israel, which then led to long years, would lead, it hadn't happened yet, long years of mourning and bondage in Babylon. But then immediately following that is the gracious promise of great blessings to come after that. And this, of course, is to encourage the faithful remnant among the captives. But it's not just written for them. It's so that others would return to faithfulness. Isaiah 44, then, the verses 1 through 4, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. The Lord here, speaking by the prophet, calls his people his servants and his chosen. Israel, under the old covenant, as you know, was the chosen people of God. There was both a national election of the whole people, but there was also within the nation that spiritual election, the spiritual chosen people, elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Chosen people, the covenant of grace, who were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. As for Israel being God's servant, all of the Lord's people then and now are to serve him, be his servants, to bring him glory and honor. At the same time, having the privilege of being instruments in his hand to accomplish certain ordained purposes. For we are his workmanship, Paul writes in the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Lord speaks of creating and forming his chosen people, Israel. And he assures them that having chosen them, created them, formed them, he will help them. He graciously gives this assurance to the captive church, if you will, the church then, during her time of suffering, and goes on to comfort them this way. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun has the meaning here of the upright one. It's a term of endearment by the God of Israel for his people then, his church then, the church of the Old Testament. At the same time, it's a reminder to all of the Lord's people then and now that we are to be an upright people. That is, a righteous, morally, spiritually holy people separated unto him. The Israelites, they ended up in Babylonian captivity being chastened and purified of the Lord because they had not been, as a whole, an upright people, only a small remnant. But there is in this text a promise to that remnant, those who are truly the Jeshurun of God, that portion of the church in Babylon, either, of course, that faithful church at the time that Israel went into captivity, or through repentance and a return to the right ways of God, then faithful, once more then part of that Jeshurun, if you will, of God. I say after she was in captivity, a repenting, a mourning for sins, and a repenting, and a return to the right ways of God. The promise to the faithful in captivity, the praying, waiting, faithful, yearning to be brought out of bondage, out of Babylon. The promise to those who are vexed every day by the heathen idolatry and the immorality by which they were surrounded, and, very importantly, grieved by the corruption within Israel, and further, the corrupting influence the heathen world had on many of the Israelites, even there in Babylon, including the young. The promise is, for those thirsty for deliverance from such bondage and corruption, the promise is the church restored, the church, if you will, restored to faithfulness and great spiritual blessings. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. There is here a promise to the faithful of Israel, a promise of great blessings to come for the church. The church then, Israel, brought out of bondage and restored to her own place and land unto faithfulness. But that cleansing and subsequent delivery and restoration with the attendant blessings, though real and actual, yes, was also typical of the much greater, immeasurably greater spiritual blessings promised the New Testament church. And that is where we direct our attention for the rest of this message. The most evangelical of the prophets, Isaiah, was used of the Lord to prophesy of the coming Christ and the rich, abundant grace and glorious blessings of the new covenant, which was ratified and inaugurated in the blood of Jesus, and to prophesy the New Testament church. There are many such prophecies. Many of the prophecies in Isaiah, of course, are real and true for Israel. But at the same time, the blessings for Israel, the application there, if you will, there was a typical nature to it, and it was lesser things which were the shadow of what was to come, the shadow of the substance of what was to come in New Testament times, where you have the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of these promises. And it's that way with our text. It's that way with our text. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as the grass, as willows by the water courses." There is only one covenant of grace, one way of justification to life, Old and New Testament, one people of God, Old and New Testament. But the Old Testament church was under a different economy or dispensation of things than the New Testament church. Now, the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ, was chosen in him before the foundation of the world, of course. And he did form it in the womb, so to speak. And he did bring it to birth at Pentecost then. The first application we make of our text then is the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church by Christ and with great power at Pentecost. Certainly we think of Christ coming himself and preaching. Certainly we could make some application there, but I believe we ought to move to this, Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was given to the church by Christ and with great power on Pentecost, which was then the reviving of the Lord's little flock then. And with the reviving, a great awakening, with the church being multiplied many times over, even in one day. Pentecost was a great outpouring of awakening and saving grace and effectual power by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of sin, righteousness, judgment, and the way of salvation in Christ. It had certain aspects unique from subsequent awakening revivals, if you will, such as the timing of Pentecost. I mean, this happened shortly after the ascension of Christ, and it was before the New Testament church had received from him by the Holy Spirit the doctrines of the New Testament with respect to all things having to do with the church's faith and practice. There are some things different. We need to keep this in mind. Another unique aspect of Pentecost was that on the day the Holy Spirit was given to dwell in, the Holy Spirit was given to dwell in, not just with, but in the Lord's people. But from then on, they would always have, everyone born again, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within as their teacher, as their comforter, as their witness, as the earnest of their salvation. And so on Pentecost, something very unique happened, and that is there was a visible token of the Holy Spirit, the flames of fire that sat on the apostles. And also, this is a unique aspect of Pentecost. We want to make sure we understand this. I know that we do. The giving of the extraordinary apostolic gifts of the Spirit. At the same time, if we look at Pentecost, the only one of those extraordinary gifts exercised at Pentecost was the ability given to the apostles that they might preach the gospel in the tongues of all the different nations present. Tongues were a sign given for several reasons, which we have discussed in the past, but certainly, I say there's a purpose to tongues, of course, as we know. But certainly on Pentecost, one of the important purposes of tongues is seen. They were exercised for the purpose of preaching the gospel to those present who spoke languages other than Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, which is a cognate language of course, Hebrew, a related language. The point I make is that Pentecost can certainly be considered the first great awakening. And we are certainly not in error to consider it in the context of this promise in our text as to the fruit and effect of that great reviving, awakening power of the Holy Spirit, which is seen by the preaching of the word And it's the same power seen in all revivals of the church. But we have to remember there are those certain unique aspects. But we are going to be using Pentecost today, some of the texts related to it, when we talk about revival, and rightly so. The second application of our text related then to the first, then we have Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that pouring out, pouring out of the Holy Spirit and floods upon the dry ground, if you will, floods of spiritual power from above. But the second application, as related to the first, as I said, is to the subsequent and necessary revivals of the Church of Jesus Christ. They say necessary, because sad to say, even in New Testament times that we live in, with all of the full evangelical light and glory of heavenly truth that we have, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling within, the Word of God that we have, it is the history of the church to have downgrades, backslidings away from faithfulness and purity in doctrine and practice. It's the history of the church. It generally begins with self-loving, self-centered complacency with respect to the leaven of error being brought into churches. The downgrade is then deepened as the pulpits are filled with more and more pastors who are soft people pleasers rather than pleasers of God, men whom in some cases are even unconverted, though not all. And so the downgrade deepens, compromise increases, spiritual corruption in the churches, grows, and there is increasingly a form of godliness, which is no true godliness at all, because it has not the power thereof. Faithful churches become fewer right along, and faithful pastors, well, they're more and more shunned, and in some cases despised from by some Christians. There needs to be revival. There needs to be revival. Certainly, there's always a remnant, becomes very small, often, of faithful followers of Jesus who stay in the old paths, and they pray through that sort of Babylonian captivity. They are a people grieved to witness the Lord's word and honor, so contemned, the people yearning for, thirsting to see the Lord rend the heavens and come down, the Holy Spirit of the Lord come with great reviving, awakening, convicting, reforming, refreshing power, and yes, also saving power by the preaching of the word. They yearn for it so that the honor and word of the Lord is vindicated again, and the purity of his church is restored, and the power of his gospel once more triumphs. Revival, it's a necessary work. What about that remnant? I say, if there wasn't revival, the church would die out. What about the remnant? Well, the remnant gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And then you see churches where leaven comes in. If it's left, the leaven begins to leaven in this generation. There's compromise. And then the next generation will be utterly corrupted. And then the next generation will be totally apostate. The remnant would just die out from natural death eventually. We need revival. Everything is of God that has to do with anything spiritual whatsoever, and to him be the glory. And we need revival. It's no excuse that we're, you know, we need everything from the Lord. It's all of grace, but we have to lay hold on his grace and seek to be faithful according to his word. But we need revival from time to time. Revival is a sovereign, almighty, glorious work of the Spirit of the Lord with respect to the Lord's church. It is an awakening work. It is a convicting, enlightening, enlivening, purifying, we might say returning, and certainly reforming work. Habakkuk the prophet prays, chapter 3, the verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He's heard the threatenings of the Lord. He's heard of the Lord's judgments. He's heard of the Lord's chastenings. He sees what's going on among the Lord's people. And so he prays, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Thy work is the church, made up of individuals, so individuals need to be revived, but the church needs to be revived. She's dying. She's not dead, but she's dying, and so she needs to be revived before she's dead. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Revival, I spoke of the church herself, but it's also, with respect to the unsaved, including false converts, it is also an awakening, convicting, enlightening, quickening, and saving work. And there are then false converts among the church that suddenly become known. And they become known to themselves. And there's others unsaved in the church, young people, for instance. And outside the church, generally revival in the church being revived, then there are also those who are saved. And then without the church, it reaches without the church. God continues to work through that church then, revived. And oftentimes many, even multitudes of perishing sinners are graciously saved and joined to the body of Christ. True revival is shown to be a sovereign work of the Spirit of the Lord by its effects and by its fruits. The lasting fruits of mighty, obvious, effectual power of the Lord. Working by the word in the hearts of the saved and the unsaved. The effect and the fruit of that omnipotent power and rich abundant grace. We judge such things by the word. Revivals prove themselves by the word to be truly that great work of the Spirit. In true revival, it is the word of God preached, which is the means by which the great work of revival is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God. In revival, the Spirit of the Lord makes use of different ministers. This is important. True revival shows itself this way in the broader sense. As you look at various churches being revived, the Lord makes use of different ministers, all faithful and scriptural, but with different styles of preaching as far as delivery and varying gifts. Some have not what many would say, that wonderful a gift, so to speak. They're not articulate. And yet God uses them mightily. They're faithful. And who made the tongue anyway? And some are more articulate. But you see, this diversity of ministers shows this is a work of the Lord. It's not a preaching style. It's the word of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit through these preachers. If you look at America and just take the first great awakening in America, the Flaming Tenets, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the English preacher that came. He came after the revival, the Great Awakening even, had already begun. It was well begun, just so we know that. But other preachers as well. I mean, they had different ways of preaching, all faithfully and scriptural. But I say as far as their style, so to speak. And God used all of them. Revival is the desperate need of our day. It is a desperate need. None should minimize the need for revival. It's a desperate need. Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to read the verses 9 through 15 because it describes where we are. It describes Israel, so blessed of the Lord, so blessed of the Lord, and their very prosperity then led to, not that it should have, but to a complacency and then a self-centeredness and then a self-seeking and a falling away from the Lord. And that's where the church is today in America. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. And so we see the Lord, is it not true, as we look at this and we apply this to the New Testament church and all of the spiritual blessings and all of his providential care of us, all that he's done for us, is it not true this is what he's done for our church and for the church in America? He most certainly has. But Yeshua waxed fat and kicked. In other words, they got very prosperous and complacent, self-centered. They sought to live the luxurious life. That's what it says, things like this, wax fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Kick, so to speak, against the right ways of God and the word of God and the preachers who were calling them to repentance then and warning them. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Oh, the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is so lightly esteemed now, even from those who profess to love him with their mouth, but their deeds, their way of life, their walk testifies otherwise. Isaiah 30, 8 through 11, now go, write it before them in a table. Note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. We have to take care not to be lying children. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love his word. Oh, I only want to please him. Is that right? How do we show that? By our walk, by our ways, by our worship, by our service, by our cleaving to his word and staying in the old paths and standing against all of this corruption and error, being vigilant against it, not being drawn into it. Let's not lie. Let's make sure our lips speak what is true and consistent of our heart, our walk, and our ways. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. So it is today. There's so much of the word of the Lord that Christians, just so many Christians, they don't want to hear. I don't want to hear that. They might as well say it. I don't want to hear that, and I won't hear it. Go ahead, read it, preach it, apply it, but I will not do it. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We have our text before us. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee. Form thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up among the grass as willows by the water courses. Next, I want to just point out several truths in our text as we now begin to apply it to revival of the Church of Jesus Christ, the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. That phrase is always echoing through my heart, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Revival is needed. When faithfulness in many churches and truth becomes most churches, is faithlessness, I say, is common. And spiritual life and liveliness is at low ebb. And correspondingly, then we have worldliness in the church and spiritual compromise and even corruption. This is increasingly the rule of many, many of the churches to one degree or another. But as the Lord has promised never to leave or forsake his children, with respect to each of us individually, so it is with his body, the church as a whole. He will not give his bride over to be ruined, to be completely polluted and debased, and in the end, nothing but a cage of unclean birds, to use the figurative expression from the book of the Revelation. This would be to surrender, for him to surrender, to abandon his own word, his honor, his glory, his righteousness, and his beloved blood-bought bride to the devil. And it would be absolutely counter both to his offices as prophet and priest, but most certainly his office as king. And absolutely counter to his great love wherewith he hath loved us and washed us in his own blood. We read in Isaiah 52 of the return of Israel from Babylon. We read of the return of the people of God then from Babylon. And of course, we know as we read that there's an application to the coming of Christ, very clearly so. There's certainly an application to the coming of Christ, so to speak, in revival power as well that we can make. And Isaiah 52, the verse 10, speaks of Christ. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the nations of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. First, it's applied to him by his own power in his time, bringing the children of Israel out of Babylon. Then, of course, the coming of Christ Jesus and the power of the gospel of Christ. And certainly we can make application to revival. And certainly with regard to Isaiah 59 to verse 19, we think of the coming of Christ, of course. But we can also apply this to revival. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. There's Christ. There's the gospel. There's the effect of the gospel all over the world and his triumphing. He went out to conquer, went out conquering and to conquer, as we're told in Revelation. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There will be a standard lifted up always. There will always be faithful pastors to preach, no matter how corrupt much of the church is. And in due time, the Lord will bless that with revival power. And he'll glorify himself, and he will revive his church once more. Now, even in times of the deepest downgrade and greatest falling away from faithfulness, the Lord Jesus always has a faithful remnant. And it is that faithful remnant to them that the promises of our text are given today to encourage them as we apply it to the revival of the Lord's New Testament church. In our text, we have a promise. We apply it to revival. We have the promise of revival made to those who are thirsty for revival, thirsty for revival, with all of its glorious effects and fruits. This figure of speech, thirsty, is used to describe a strong, yearning, ongoing desire for the revival of the Lord's church. It can only be quenched by revival power, the heavens being rent, and the Lord coming down, so to speak, the Spirit of the Lord who is among us and in us, but this power coming down from the Lord with great, great and wonderful awakening, reviving, and even saving power. The figure is not used for no reason, this thirsty. We have all, I would think most of us at least, experienced great thirst. I mean, if I understand it right, those who even starve to death, at some point, they stop being hungry. But those who are dying of thirst never stop being thirsty. We've all experienced great thirst. Not as if we were dying, perhaps, but our text speaks of great thirst. If we've gone a long period of time, for instance, in hot weather, working outside, or secular labor or ministry, we know what it's like to be so thirsty for water. How refreshing it was when we get it. And some who have been in the hospital, couldn't drink water for a time, perhaps due to the surgery or some such things, they know what that yearning is like. Certainly anyone who has been so thirsty, they're being on the point of just desperate for water and even dying, they would understand the use of thirst in our text. Well, the church is in danger of dying. And we ought to be thirsty for revival for many reasons. Certainly, primarily, and principally, because we are concerned. We're so tired of seeing the honor and glory of the Lord trodden under the foot of men. We're so tired of having his word contemned. We're so tired of just seeing these dry times, dry ground. The Lord speaks of thirsting, those thirsting for revival, times of great spiritual downgrade such as these, times of dry spiritual ground, dry ground. Such as in a drought, when crops at best are stunted and bear little or even no fruit, grain, corn, hay, barley, truck garden crops, whatever it is. And I can tell you from experience, as a farmer, when there is a drought and the crops are so stunted, I'll tell you what isn't stunted. Certain weeds that seem to thrive in droughts and dry ground. They'll just totally overtake the little bit that's there. That's the way it is. Weeds flourish in the church in times like these. In dry ground times, so much of the church, dry ground. Little fruit is seen from the preaching of the word, and I mean little fruit, from even professing Christians. The word seems not to have much effect on them. It's because the ground is dry. The seeds being sown in dry ground, hard hearts. Weeds, noxious plants thrive and multiply in dry ground churches. Error in doctrine and practice. Error which dry ground Christians willingly embrace. The Lord speaks in our text of faithful Christians thirsting for revival in the church, revival of Christ's work. The church, that's Christ's work. Thirsting to see his effectual power at work in the hearts of men and women, including their own. Thirsting to see his name worshiped and reverenced, his word upheld and glorified in power, his church lively and purified, full of light and glory, and souls gloriously saved. To those he has made this promise, those who are thirsting, for I will pour water. I will pour water. Here, water comprehends the abundant, rich grace and power of the Lord by the almighty, sovereign, effectual working of his Spirit in the hearts of men and women. Christ spoke in a similar way, using water for the effects and fruit of the Holy Spirit. He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost being, where the Holy Spirit works, you see, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Out of his belly, this is the outworking, this is the effect, this is the fruit, first within, and then it bears evidence and fruit without. That's what revival does. Certainly that's what regeneration, true regeneration does, but in revival. And we have the promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. That is, on those thirsting after revival. They'll have their thirst satisfied then in seeing and living and being part of revival power, not just a little. Floods upon dry ground. Floods upon dry grounds. This comprehends the faithful mercies and rich abundant grace and sovereign reviving, convicting, awakening, enlivening, renewing, purifying power of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord by his word, on, among, and in his church. And then also the convicting, quickening power of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. And the promise of our text is for the whole church and for years to come. I say the revival comes, there's an effect for years to come. There's an effect on the young right then. In true revival, the young are always affected and often very much affected. Even young children are deeply affected and take to praying and mourning their sins and seeking the Lord. And then there's a blessing on that. There's a lasting effect for some years to come, perhaps, well, generations. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and thy blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Willows, of course, especially by water, are very fast-growing trees. And they are large, aren't they? They're spreading their lush trees. So the Lord promises this will be the effect and fruit of his revival power. There's every reason why Christians ought to be grieved with the current state of the church, so much of the Lord's church, and thirsting, greatly thirsting for revival. I say Christians should be. Faithful Christians are. And that comes to our question. Who among the Lord's people is truly thirsty for revival? There be many who speak of revival, increasingly, how it's so needed, and they yearn to see it. But what is it to truly thirst for revival? on the time we're going to take yet, we'll seek to answer that question by turning to the Word of God and the history of true revival. I say we'll use the Scriptures, and we will mention history. We do not have the time in this message. There's so much to cover yet to give examples from various revivals. We will mention some Scripture. We will make application, and we will simply, of course, assert that it was so in the revivals of the past. As for Scripture, we'll make use of Old Testament verses and new. The New Testament record of the New Testament church, Acts through Revelation, covers only about 60 years. And these were the first years of the church under the new covenant with Christ Jesus as her head. So we don't see a record of revivals in the New Testament. We do see already, for instance, in the letters to the churches in Revelation, we see churches that are in growing need, some in desperate need already of revival. But we have the principles and, if you will, the precepts of revival in the New Testament as well. We have the example of Pentecost, that great spiritual awakening. Now, we've already spoken of Pentecost. We won't go back to that and again remind you of some things that we need to keep in mind, the unique aspects of those things. But as we look at the effect and fruit of the sovereign power of the Lord in Pentecost, when this happened and consequent to it, subsequent to it, as you see the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of so many by the word preached on Pentecost, that's the same Spirit, the same effectual power, the same effects and fruit of revivals. Revivals after that. And then there's a number of Old Testament verses that are very relevant to our subject. Yes, they apply to specific things then, but then we can make application, we might say the full spiritual application of them in New Testament times. We will do that. Every Christian ought to be very familiar with the revivals the Lord has graciously visited the churches with over the centuries, and with the benefit of faithful historical records, we can trace the work of the Holy Spirit in those great awakenings, the work, the effect, the fruit of revival, all of which we ought to be thirsty for. And I will just say this, make sure you read faithful, trustworthy accounts, because there's a lot of accounts that are not faithful. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Who among us, who among the Lord's people is truly thirsty for revival? I would just first say spiritual fervent prayer always precedes and lays the spiritual groundwork for revival. There is always a remnant praying for the Lord to come. You might say rescue his church by reviving his church. The Lord glorifies himself, we know. He glorifies himself, he magnifies his power, mercy, grace, and love in answered prayer. That's the undeniable record of history. It's the example of Scripture. We see Habakkuk praying for revival, that the Lord would revive his church. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, he says. We see in Acts chapter 1, what do we see? What do we see there after Christ has risen, or I should say ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory? Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were waiting for that promise of the Holy Spirit to come with power, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given and come with such great awakening, reviving, saving power. What are they doing? They're praying. And I will tell you, the result of revival is always a great increase in prayer. Revival comes, much more prayer is made. That's common to a revived church. So if we say we know the pressing, desperate need the church has of revival, if we say we are thirsty for a revival, then are we praying for revival daily, fervently, believingly, faithfully, with the patience of hope and out of love for the Lord and His church? If we were dying of thirst, physical thirst, would we not pray for water until we received it? Well, the church is all but dying for revival. Are we praying for revival? The prophet says this, Isaiah 62, the verse 1 through 7. I believe we can make application to revival. We know there's a glorious promise here for the New Testament church, that it will come and the Gentiles will be brought in and so on and so forth. Christ will come. But he says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. And so, yes, it goes on and speaks of the coming of the Lord and so forth. But this is the way it should be. And we won't read the whole text, but I will go to this. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold thy peace day or nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so certainly ministers are called to preach and to pray, but we're all called to pray. We're all called to pray and give the Lord, so to speak, no rest till he bring revival. Revival features straightforward, as we think of being thirsty or not for revival. It does feature, history shows it to us, the scriptures make it plain. It features straightforward, penetrating, forceful preaching, preaching on sin, the just condemnation of sinners, the fearful hell that awaits all who die in their sins, and the only escape from that awful eternity, which is repentance and seeking the Lord for salvation. Certainly the grace of God and the way of salvation is preached also in revival. Of course, they preach grace as well. But essential to revival is the preaching of the wrath and terror of the Lord, just to sum it up. Hard, unbelieving hearts must be broken up by the hammer of the word of God. Jeremiah 23, the verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. We won't read everything we could, but in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, we see Peter preaching. We see this sort of preaching we just mentioned. And he arraigns the men of Israel of their sin. Oh, we don't have everything they preached. They preached not just on the sin of rejecting Christ, nailing him to a cross by the hands of sinful men. They preached on all sin and the only way of salvation. But in chapter 2, he just straightforward tells them. He preaches in such a way as this: ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved the God of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He speaks that way. He speaks of, okay, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's approved of God. What did you do? Well, that's in verse 22, jumping to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, him being determined by the determinate counsel and knowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified. That's another thing he preached. So we just skip around in here. He brought them to repentance by arraigning them for their sin. I mean, he speaks to them of crucifying Jesus in the hymn we just sang. I mean, did not McShane speaks of coming to the realization that his sins nailed Christ to the cross. It's not just them, it's all unbelievers, all of us. But there's a straightforward preaching and certainly a confronting also of corruption in the church, because the apostles did that. They confronted the Pharisees. Stephen confronted the corrupt church, so to speak. Those who had not repented, believed on Christ, and been brought into the New Testament church. Oh, the things he says. It's speaks of the prophets. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And speaks of their great sin. In chapter 2, Peter, it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In Acts chapter 3, he says, but ye denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And he does call him to repentance and to be converted. And he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so you see, revival preaching, it's straightforward. It's penetrating, it's forceful. It's not people-pleasing, not some people at least. It is a straightforward preaching to the unsaved in such a way as it's obvious the pastor realizes that they're simply on the edge of everlasting hell. It's real. It's real. They have to be made to see hell before they turn their eyes to heaven. In revival, so often is the case that it is not the promise of heaven that drives them to Christ, draws them to Christ, causes them to throw themselves upon him for mercy. It is the fear of hell. Because you see, in times like that where it's dry ground, hard ground, that's the kind of preaching that's needed. And then grace too. But revival preaching also includes the confrontation and condemnation of spiritual compromise and corruption. We know this from history. And really, it's a self-evident truth. Of course it would be that way, because repentance is needed. And this preaching with the word is unambiguous, it's direct, it's urgent on behalf of the honor of the Lord, the authority of his word, and the purity of his church. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. The sort of preaching I briefly described then is the very essence of revival preaching. I say direct, penetrating, unambiguous, saying the things that must be said. It was the preaching of I've already mentioned the Flaming Tenets and Jonathan Edwards and so many others. We're not saying revival preaching is all law and no grace, all fire and no balm of Gilead, but it is the necessary former, which offends many Christians in times of spiritual compromise and corruption. He's too harsh. He's too urgent. Just give us the balm of Gilead. That's how people get saved. Move past that. Mention that sin brings condemnation. Move past that. Don't act like you're really concerned that they're going to hell. Don't act like you're concerned and you want them to see, you want them to listen, you want their attention, no, don't do that. That offends Christians in times like these, some Christians, many Christians, times of spiritual downgrade. This is a rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get ye out of the way, turn aside out of the path, and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Isaiah 9, the verse 11. Those who say they're thirsty for revival and yet chafe and resent the necessary use of the spiritual sword of the Spirit to cut and wound so that then grace can heal. The use of the spiritual sword in defense, too, of the honor of the Lord, the good of his church, as well as the salvation of souls. Those who prefer more winsome, I would say pseudo-faithful preaching over faithful, urgent preaching of ministers who are grieved to see the Lord's blood-bought bride being led into spiritual adultery, and who by faith see the eternal fire of hell awaiting careless, perishing souls. Those who chafe under that and get upset show they're not thirsty for revival. It doesn't matter what their lips say. They're not thirsty for revival. How could they be? That's the preaching of revival. If you want revival, that's what you want. For I pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. We move on now to some of the fruit and effect of revival. I've spoken of the prayer. I've spoken of the preaching. I've spoken of what it is to be thirsty that way. I want to speak of the effect and fruit of revival, true revival. As we answer the question, who among the Lord's people is thirsty for revival? I'm not saying I'm going to be able to get into every aspect of this, but we want to look at some fundamental truths. And a constant fundamental in revival is the deep, heartfelt, humbling conviction of the holiness of God. This is true of Christians, as true of convicted sinners, yet without Christ. That ought not to be surprising to anyone. The scriptures everywhere make plain that all that God does tends to his glory. The very creation declares the glory of God, doesn't it? As does all his works, and none more so than the revival of the churches and the salvation of souls, that great power, sovereign, almighty power that is shown by that. And the first duty of man is to glorify God. In revival, Christian backsliders, convicted of the holiness of God and how they have acted contrary to his holiness, and including by acting contrary then to his word and the spiritual purity and power of his church, the loose, the worldly, the compromised, they mourn then, mourn and grieve their ways and fervently seek the Lord for forgiveness and diligently return to the right ways of the Lord. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. There is a seeing of the holiness of God, and so it brings a contrite and humble spirit. And it's not just, it's all Christians see more of the holiness of God, even those who have been faithfully praying for revival and staying in the old paths. Do we not all feel some need for revival within ourselves and just a refreshing, spiritual refreshing and reviving of ourselves? The question then to some who speak of the need of revival and their desire for revival, to all who speak of it, is what of the holiness of God? What of our concern for the holiness of God? And the specific question to some who speak of revival and their desire for revival, why are you, within the context of the holiness of God, you want revival, and a constant fundamental is a deep, heartfelt, humbling conviction of the holiness of God. You want that, you say, you want that? You want that in the church? Holiness? Then why are you attending a church which doesn't treat God and his word as holy? As evidenced by the worldliness which has been brought into the church, where the holy is then mixed with the profane, the clean with the unclean, the world and the church. Does not the scripture say this? Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God is holy, holy, holy. He said, be holy, for I am holy. And so why would we go to a church that is not seeking to be holy in its worship, in its doctrine, in its practice? That was 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, other verses, plus chapter 7, 1. All of us would do well to answer the question, are we following after holiness? Certainly, not just with regard to moral purity, but spiritual purity. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. A constant effect and fruit of revival is a renewed love, reverence, and great concern for the word of God. History bears record of this truth. Isaiah 52, the verse 6. Back to that chapter again. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. It's this deep, heartfelt conviction that the Word of God is God Himself speaking to us. And so there is a reverence, a love, a concern for the Word of God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." The psalmist says, Psalm 119, the verse 159, "Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy kindness." Those who are truly thirsty for revival are greatly concerned right now to diligently conform to the word of the Lord, and that their church does with respect to our doctrine, our practice, our walk, our ways of life. Yes, even in the lesser things that are so frequently just ignored now. If it's in the Word of God, it's important. It might be lesser, but it's important. Ezekiel 33, the verse 31, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." That's how it is in a church that needs reviving. That's how it is in the Lord's church. Much showing of love for the Lord, coming to church, wanting to hear the word of the Lord, but there's just things that they're not going to do. And unfortunately, there's ministers that don't even preach some of those things or stress them. It also has to be stressed with regard to the word of God. During revival times, there is a great desire to hear the word of God faithfully preached. Revivals of history in all places show that. They all show that. Again, Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." To hear the word of God preached, to read the word of God is precious. And the word of God preached, there's such a great desire to hear it faithfully preached. You have heard of revival power that way. You have heard of the effect. You have heard of ministers who have preached for hours and they stop and they want more. They won't leave the church. We need revival. I need revival. We need revival. The church needs revival. But what I want to know is, when we think of faithful preaching, how is it that there are those who are thirsty, supposedly, for revival? They say they are, but they run from faithful preaching rather than to it. How could it be then they're thirsty for revival, but they don't want truly faithful preaching? And they don't truly have a reverence for the word because they're not seeking diligently to conform to it and to embrace it all and to love it and to reverence it. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." When God rends the heavens and comes down in revival power, when the Holy Spirit with the word acts with great effectual power in the hearts of the members of the body of Christ in the church and the churches, there is a renewal of concern, deep, heartfelt, abiding concern for the purity of the redeemed church for which Christ died and rose and over which he rules. These are all related, aren't they? Well, that's no accident. That's no coincidence. But there is this deep, deep concern for the purity of the redeemed church. And so the church then, by this concern and by these that are revived and diligently seeking the Lord and setting about to set all things in order. The pastor, the elders leading, of course, but the people wanting it. They want the church to be purified. And it is in revival. Purified as to her doctrine, her preaching, her practice. Leaven is gotten rid of. Spiritual error, worldliness, compromise, spiritual corruption, spiritual adulteration, if you will, and certainly spiritual adultery, is purged out with the sword of the Spirit among a people who now tremble at the word of the Lord and, like their Lord, are zealous for the purity of his virgin bride, the church. The record of history testifies to this truth. The scriptures make it plain that that is the way it is in revival. Isaiah 52, the verse 1, back to Isaiah 52 again. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. From henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Isaiah 52, the verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean." that bear the vessels of the Lord. The ministers of the Lord are to be clean, certainly morally clean, but spiritually clean. Concern for the church. Song of Solomon. What an overlooked book. And what a misunderstood book and misapplied. Chapter 4, 12 through 15, we can apply this to the revived church. I say there's a purifying of the church. A garden encloses my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. That's the purity of the church. Shut up against spiritual adulteration, if you will. Shut up against error. Shut up against spiritual corruption being brought in. Sealed, a fountain sealed. Protected, kept pure. Thy plants, and then going on to speak of all the graces of the revived church. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. A well of living water. The church is just it becomes purified. It's full of grace. It's full of glory. The graces of God are magnified. I say the graces planted in the hearts of Christians. They're magnified and there's an outworking of them. Isaiah 51 to verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden. Wilderness with all the weeds, brush, brambles. Now it becomes like the Garden of Eden. It's bearing fruit for the Lord. It's purified. It's fruitful. And her desert. Think of that dry ground. Like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Those truly yearning for the revival of the Lord's church are not willing to turn a blind eye to spiritual compromise, spiritual corruption of the Lamb's bride, let alone be part of it. They hate it because their master hates it. They will consequently have nothing to do with it, nothing to do with obvious compromise in doctrine or practice. And by practice, we mean all things having to do with the church, her government, her ordinance, her worship, her ministry, her associations, and so forth. Zechariah 8, verse 2, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was zealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. And Paul, a minister of Christ, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We are made in the image of Christ. We should love what he loves. We should have that same jealousy for Zion, that she's pure, that she's pure. Prophet Jeremiah weeps in his day. Jeremiah 9, verse 1 and 2. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, assembly of treacherous men. And you're all familiar. You see him weeping. All this corruption has come into the church then. He's weeping for it. He's grieving over it. And you see in Ezekiel, we won't go there, chapter 9, but when judgment's coming upon Jerusalem, there is this mark set upon the foreheads, not literally, of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof in Jerusalem. So if we say we're yearning and thirsting for revival, are we grieving the state of so much of the church today? Are we concerned for her purity and grieving that so much of the church is being led into such impurity and it's come in and there's corruption and there's compromise? Those who truly yearn for revival will yearn for the spiritual purifying of the church through the reviving power of the Holy Spirit. And they certainly will not join themselves to churches that are leavened with error and doctrine or practice. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. I just have several points left. It goes without saying that while in revival there is a repentant mourning by backslidden Christians, and certainly the terrors of hell, the terrors of the wrath of God and of hell is common among the unsaved, to whom the Holy Ghost brings that conviction of sin and just condemnation. Yet then, among the faithful Christians who have been yearning for revival and are seeing it, these are joined by the forgiven, restored backsliders as they're brought back to faithfulness, and also those young persons and men and women who have received pardon and salvation who are perishing and assurance of the same from the Lord. Among these, there's a great heartfelt, God-glorifying, joyful worship. That's the testimony of history and the promise of the gospel. I will just say one thing with the testimony of history. During the Great Awakening, and as I say, it started before Whitfield got there, Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, was so filled with joy that for a time some of her friends were afraid she would die of it. 85, Psalm 85, the verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And we read in Isaiah 51, the verse 3, "For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody." Isaiah 52, back to that again, verse 9. There's so much in that chapter. "Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Israel." And we see in Acts 2 the effects of Pentecost and that great work. "And they continuing daily," verses 46 and 47, "with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meal with gladness and singleness of heart." Gladness. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Those yearning for revival, they show that by their worship of the Lord right now. It doesn't have to be revival times. If you're yearning for revival, that's one of the things in revival. There's joy and gladness in worship. There's a great worshiping of the Lord. And if we say, well, we're yearning for revival, well, then why would we not? We want that. Why don't we do it now? We can. So who is thirsty for revival, for times of revival, for times of refreshing spiritual awakening from the Lord? Who is? Those that are, they could not be muted and perhaps cold or half-hearted in worship. Even now, during times of downgrade, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad, and he is worthy of our worship. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." There ought to be no need to mention, but I will. In times like these, in times of downgrade, there is a need to mention this, that in spiritual revivals, those Christians who have been revived and those new converts who have been brought into the spiritual body of Christ are, to put it simply, much taken up and delighted with the things of the Lord. Delighted. They delight. They're glad to be in the house of the Lord. They eagerly pray for and look forward to the preaching of the word. They rejoice in worship with the redeemed saints. They diligently seek to keep the Sabbath holy. It's not drudgery to them. It's a day they look forward to. "Keep it holy, not in word only, but in spirit and truth." They're deeply concerned for right doctrine and practice. They yearn to be among and with faithful Christian brethren. They're vitally interested in the history of God's wondrous, sovereign workings in and by his church. They take interest in the ministries of the church. They desire to do all that they can to build up Zion, certainly beginning with the local church. The things of the world are suddenly put in their right place, even things that are appropriate, nothing wrong with them, but they get put in their right place with the things of God, the things of the Lord being of supreme, constant, vital importance to them. That's the history of revival. We're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And they delighted in it. We know that they did. They were concerned, though, for the things of the Lord. If we are thirsty, if we are yearning for revival, if we desire so much, so intensely, so sincerely to see the Lord's blood-bought church filled with light and grace and power, to see him glorified and honored, do we love him first and supremely above all else and all things? Because I will tell you, If we do, then we are greatly concerned above all else for the things that belong to him, to his spiritual kingdom. And that is a hallmark of revival, love for the Lord. It becomes so warm and active, and if we could say it, doing. And so that too is why there's such a love for the things of the Lord. Those who love the Lord love the things of the Lord. So how is it with us? What place do the things of the Lord claim in our life as opposed to the things of the world? All things of this world. Christians these days are so caught up in so much. They're concerned, and there's many concerns in this world. But there are legitimate concerns, certainly. And there are things that maybe we shouldn't be involved in, of course. But they're so caught up in this, that, and the other thing. And yet, what about the things of the Lord? For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. One more point. When the Lord revives his church, souls are saved. False converts among the Lord's people are convicted of their lost, condemned condition, and they call upon the Lord to save them. Also, what we might call openly unsaved souls among the Lord's people are saved as well, perhaps children of Christians. Many are saved. Revival power. There's the Holy Spirit works with great convicting, saving power. When the Lord revives his church, he brings in sinners seeking salvation. I say he brings in seeking sinners and from the world as well. And by his revived church taking the gospel into the world, he awakens and saves often multitudes of perishing sinners. Then it becomes true what we read in Isaiah 52, the verse 7, and of course repeated in Romans 10 with regard to the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Certainly it was true with the liberation of Israel. The Lord saved them by his power out of that bondage. But it looks to something far greater. It is the making free of sinners under the condemnation of hell, bondage to sin, the power of the devil, sitting in spiritual darkness. One heartbeat away from everlasting hell. Suddenly, the gospel they contemned is the most wonderful, beautiful news they ever heard. They desire to hear the gospel. I did read of a woman during the Great Awakening who was in her 70s. She had been in a church all her life, but she had been hard-hearted toward the gospel. The Great Awakening, she suddenly heard it believingly. She could not believe that. First she thought, I haven't heard this before. And then she thought, yes, I have. The pastor has preached this every Sunday almost. Now, she loved it. Now, she laid hold on grace and on Christ. Acts 2, the verse 41 again. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In revival, souls are saved. Acts 4, the verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. There's a great ingathering into the kingdom of God, into the church. If we say we're truly thirsty for revival, we want to see this. We want to see souls saved. Then it follows, if we're thirsty, then we should be deeply concerned right now for the salvation of souls in the dark corners of the world and in the world around us. Our text has been this. Isaiah 44, the verses 1 through 4. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. There are many evangelicals, and increasingly so, who speak of the need of revival. We finish where we started. And they have a longing to see a great work of revival in the Church of Christ. worship, the ways, the walk, and certainly the church they attend, that will bear witness. I say their worship, their ways, their walk, and the church they attend will bear witness of whether or not a Christian is sincerely thirsty for true revival, or if they're just mouthing empty words. Nice sounding words, spiritual sounding words. And perhaps for various reasons, but perhaps they're simply concerned, and I believe this is the case many times, they're concerned for their own temporal future and that of their children because of this growing animosity against Christians, the looming tyranny, the deepening depravity in the world. And so they're very concerned now. Rescue us from this. Rescue us from this. So they're hoping there'll be a great work done by the Spirit. There'll be a revival so that, quite simply, they can continue to live a compromised, self-centered life. Everyone is touched by revival. The most faithful Christian is spiritually refreshed, enlivened, and enabled. We have every reason to wish for a revival. We have not seen it yet. We feel like Jeremiah. The harvest has passed, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Well, there is. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? There is. And we should not despair. Back to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the verses 8 through 12. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a rower, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. He is that close, always to the church. And he can come that fast with revival power. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a rower, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. He is there. He is near. My beloved spake and said unto me, and this comprehends then revival. It comes. He doesn't just look through the window, show himself through the lattice. He speaks. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. Long, barren, cold, dry winter. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. Here is the fruit of it. Time of singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. We need to be praying for revival, but we need to be living as a people who are truly thirsty for revival. If there's a sin that we often see greatly condemned by God, and of course he condemns many, but hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. For us to say with our lips what we do not do with our lives. So we need to pray for a revival. Pray that the Lord will once more make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God. I believe he will, whether or not it'll be in my day or not, but he will. But whether it's in our day or not, any true Christian should be thirsting for revival and praying and living consistent with the fruit and effect of the revival he says he thirsts for. Amen.